so glad you've come. Shall we turn again, please, to the Song of Solomon? The fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Again, we shall read the section from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, are sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His inwards is as bright ivory, overlay with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance or his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Lord, again, be pleased to bless to us this reading from his precious word. I mentioned that we plan to study some of the portraits of the Lord Jesus this week in his will. Last night, just a brief resume of the area covered for the benefit of some who might not have been with us. Here in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, the Lord is presented to us as the bridegroom. The question was raised in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? This was a challenge by the daughters of Jerusalem. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, we mentioned last night, there's absolutely no comparison between the Lord Jesus and any other individual. We saw that he was fairer than the fairest, and that he was greater than the greatest, and that he's stronger than the strongest, and that he is better than the best. Then she looked at him in all his impeccability. My beloved is white and ruddy. We saw the combination of these two features, the Lord Jesus, the whiteness and the ruddiness, and linked this with the book of Exodus chapter 28, the two stones, where the Lord is referred to in Revelation 4 as the jasper and the sardine stone. The first and the last stone in the breastplate of the high priest. The stone representing Reuben and representing Benjamin. And these two things indicate to us the impeccability of the Lord's character, the whiteness, and also the immutability of his person. And then we touched on the expiation of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the bridal title of the Revelation. And then we saw that he was the chiefest among myriads. And we concluded last night by looking at his head. His head is as the most fine gold. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the omniscient, the omnipotent, and the omnipresent God. He possesses fullest intelligence, and so we salute him tonight that he is the omniscient God. His head is as the most fine gold. We also read, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. It was said of Ephraim that Ephraim had grey hairs, the sign of decay or old age. But this surely stresses for us the immutability and the perpetuity of the Lord Jesus. There's absolutely no change in him. My love is sometimes low, my joy it ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And tonight at God's right hand, there he is functioning on our behalf, the unchanging one. He's the great and the merciful, the faithful, the sympathetic, the perfect, the unseen, and the unchangeable praise. Within a period of a month or so, several weeks, twice in the city of Rome, they drew a large chain across the basilica and Rome to indicate that the so-called church, that its work was terminated until a new pope had been elected. My mind immediately went to this verse of scripture, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. No cessation of activity with our Lord. We thank God for his finished work, but we ought permanently and perpetually to thank him for his unfinished work. 24 hours a day, as the advocate with the Father, as the priest with God, he ever liveth to make intercession for us, black as a raven. And then she departs from the head and looks at his eyes. Of course, included also in the head, his eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. Our Lord's eyes are most impressive. We find, according to ornithologists, that the dove is the bird of the single eye. So we are reminded of the undivided affection of the Lord Jesus. We see those eyes are unequaled in tenderness, and they were unwavering in purpose. His was the most impressive eyes that were ever seen on the planet Earth. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1, in dealing with a burnt offering, the reference there made to the dove. When the dove was sacrificed as a burnt offering, the instruction was given not to break the breastbone. The moment you break the breastbone, you divide the affections. And this could not be a picture of the Lord Jesus. So it was imperative that the priest break not the breastbone of the dove that was offered as a burnt offering. A priceless picture of the undivided affection of the Lord Jesus. Again, ornithologists tell us that the dove, if it loses its partner, remains in that condition and mourns the loss of its partner to the end of its days. Priceless picture of the undivided affection of the Lord Jesus. This seems to reach its peak, does it not, in Exodus chapter 21, where we have a picture of undivided affection in the true Hebrew servant. At the end of 6 years, the Hebrew servant was permitted to go out free. But if during his captivity, if during his servitude, his master gave him a wife and children, and then he plainly said, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go out free, then the master took him to the doorpost and pierced his ear through with an awl. And he became a servant to his master forever. This is a picture of Lord Jesus is the true Hebrew servant. He was marked by undivided affection. And we see the path of love. He plainly said, I love my master. And our Lord's love for God is unparalleled. And it was reciprocal. God loved him and he loved God. He plainly said that he loved his master. He did not things that pleased himself, but he always did those things that pleased the master, that pleased God. He plainly said, I love my master. And he plainly said, I love my wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he plainly said, I love my children. Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. And as we sit tonight or stand behind this podium, we can look directly into the face of our blessed Lord. And we thank him that he has loved us with an everlasting love, undivided in his affection. That was the path of love. But then remember, he was brought to the place of love. In the case of the Hebrew servant, it was the doorpost. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, the place of love was Calvary. And there he was pierced through. Not with an awl, but the heart of the Lord Jesus became the target for the flaming sword of the wrath of Jehovah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my equal. And the Lord was pierced through, and you and I can go free. The place of love. But, oh, beloved, we are reminded also in his devotion, not only of the path of love and the place of love, but you and I must never forget the price of love. He bore the mark throughout his lifetime, that servant, the mark on his ear pierced through with an awl. And we are reminded, are we not, of the price of love? The wounds in the hands, in the feet, and in the spirit side of the Lord Jesus. What a price was paid. Well might we employ the language of the poet when he said, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought me down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." The path of love, the place of love, and the price of love. But oh, we are thankful, are we not, for the perfection of love. He was destined to serve his master forever. This is a divine mystery. It's too vast for our limited intellect. But our Lord Jesus, in the perfection of love, is destined to serve you and I forever and ever. We will serve him in the Revelation chapter 22, and his servants shall serve him. But here he is, the majestic God, the creator and the upholder of all things. And he is destined to serve you and me forever and ever. We salute him tonight. We bow in adoration at such condescending grace, undivided in his affection. But also the dove is unequaled in tenderness. We see this, do we not, in the gospel, particularly by John. In John's gospel, chapter 6, verse 5, he saw the multitude on the hills, and they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he lifted up his eyes, uplifted eyes, and his heart went out to those people in their distress, in their hunger. And he asked Philip concerning the multitude where they could buy bread, knowing what he was going to do, but he was testing Philip. And finally he fed those thousands, the multiplication of the barley loaves and the two small fishes. They were uplifted eyes. And then in the same gospel, in chapter 11, we see tearful eyes. If there's a section of God's word that ought to motivate us to a higher degree of affection and love for each other, surely it's in John chapter 11. As he stood there around the grave of Lazarus, those tender eyes, whereas pictured here, they were his eyes as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water. They would scintillate in their whiteness as tears came forth from his eyes and poured down his cheeks, inasmuch as those observing says, "Oh, how he loved him." These were tearful eyes. And then when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he looked into heaven, and with thankful eyes, he thanked his Father for hearing him. Uplifted eyes, tearful eyes, and grateful eyes. In chapter 17, his high priest of prayer, verse 1, we have confident eyes. He lifted his eyes heavenward, and he asked the Lord, he asked his Father to glorify him, that he also might glorify the Father. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. But I think the section dealing with the restoration of Peter is a very moving, emotional occupation. Peter, you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, he denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses. And when the cock crew thrice, Peter immediately remembered the Lord's words. And as Peter withdrew from that company, the Lord just looked at him. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. There was something about the eyes, the softness, the eyes of a dove. Not critical of Peter, but sympathetic with Peter. And that look by those lovely eyes was the first step towards his restoration, which reached a tremendous dimension when he stood up at Pentecost and there preached the gospel of the sovereign grace of God, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. But the restoration of the man called Peter was accomplished that day by the look from the tender eyes of the Lord Jesus, undivided in affection, unequaled in tenderness, but also unwavering in purpose. Notice what the scripture says here. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, fitly set. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was absolutely unwavering in his purpose. He had a mission to fulfill, and he fulfilled that mission to the glory of God. His eyes, undivided in affection, unequaled in tenderness, and unwavering in purpose. He could say in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou didst give me to do. Unwavering in his purpose. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas and his cohorts came to take him prisoner, he looked at his loved disciples in their distress. But there he was, unwavering in his purpose. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, and they went backward and fell to the ground. One flash of the Shekinah glory that penetrated his veil of flesh struck these men, and they dropped as dead men. But then he said that he would go with them on one condition, that they let his disciples go free. He was always unwavering in his purpose. And then she goes from his head to his eyes, and then she concentrates for a moment or two on his cheeks. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. As you ladies know, spices are preservatives. And when we think of the face of the Lord Jesus, it ought to preserve us from dishonoring him in any way. We think, first of all, in relation to his cheeks, his face. We see his face in service, the scripture I just quoted in Isaiah 50. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. That's his face in service. In chapter 50, we see his face in shame. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. We see his face in suffering. His visage was so marred more than any man. And in the 84th Psalm, we see his face in splendor. The face of the Lord Jesus in service, that should be a deterrent. That should be a preservative. That should preserve you and me from self-complacency. When we see what he did as the servant of Jehovah, God's delight was expressed when he says, Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. When we see how the Lord functioned as the servant of Jehovah, It ought to be a preservative to you and me from self-complacency. You remember in the days of Eli sat there in the temple area and he let the light go out. He was characterized by self-complacency. And I believe that's a problem in the Church of God today. Self-complacency. We ought to be a very active, vibrant people because the Lord's coming is very, very near. The poet says, forward be the watchword. Steps and voices join. Seek those things before us, not to look behind. Burns the fiery banner at the army's head. Who would dream of shrinking? By Jehovah led. Forward to the battle, through the toil and fight. Jordan flows before us, and Zion beams with light. The face of the Lord Jesus in service should preserve us from self-complacency. And then in chapter 50, his face and shame. That ought to preserve us from self-aggrandizement. As God's people, we have absolutely nothing to be proud about. We ought to be a people characterized by humility. All God's great men were men who had a small impression of themselves. You remember, Joseph was a man that was characterized by humility. You think of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. God says, Gideon, I want to make you the judge in Israel. And Gideon says, there's something wrong. Why I am the least in my father's house? My father's house is poor in Manasseh. And Manasseh was the poorest of all the tribes of Israel at that time. That's getting pretty small. God says, you're my man. Here he is, marked by humility. And we think again of the beloved apostle. They tell us here the equivalent of 6 doctorates. Saul of Tarsus was a giant intellect. He was a commanding genius. Lord Birkenhead, in his book, Turning Points of World History, compared Saul of Tarsus with Alexander the Great and Napoleon Bonaparte. He says Napoleon Bonaparte was a pygmy and Alexander the Great was a creature of a moment, but Saul of Tarsus was a colossus. Such was his impression, Lord Birkenhead, of Saul of Tarsus. Any equivalent, they tell us, in the field of academics, having 6 doctorates. What about this man? Why, when he was arrested on the Damascus Road, his life was changed. And from that moment onward, it was the Lord Jesus. He said, I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me? Those I counted but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse. Here he is, a man of great academic ability. There was not a job in the universe that he couldn't have filled to with great distinction. Whether in academics or in politics or any other field, Saul of Tarsus could have been or could have outshone every other aspirant. But here he is. What does he say? I'm the least among the apostles. He said, I'm the least amongst the saints. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. Why was he a man of such humility? Because he got such an impression of the shame and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we could be like John Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. So the face of the Lord Jesus, that face in shame, should preserve us from self-aggrandizement. This we see in the man called Diotrephes. If Eli let the light go out, Diotrephes was a man that tried to put it out. Oh, the Lord preserve us from dishonoring our beloved Lord, his face in shame. We ought to be characterized by humility. The poet says the bird that soars on highest wing builds upon the ground its lowliness. And she who doth most sweetly sing, sings in the dusk when all things rest. In lark and nightingale we see what honor hath humility. Yes, my dear friends, the foundation of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. And the perfection of greatness is to be nothing. This would preserve us from self-aggrandizement. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, that face in suffering. His visage was so marred, more than any man. This ought to preserve me from self-occupation, to get away from self with all the obnoxious features and characteristics, and to look directly into that blessed face. That face in suffering. But in the book of the Psalms, the 84th Psalm, we have his face in splendor. Not only his face in service, his face in shame, and his face in suffering, but that face in splendor. It ought to preserve me from self-complacency, from self-aggrandizement, from self-occupation. But that face in glory, the psalmist says, look upon the face of thine anointed, and the face of the Lord in splendor should preserve me from self-contentment. When we think of our glorified Lord, seated at God's right hand, very soon he'll break those clouds and we'll see that face in splendor. What a moment that will be. When Oliver Cromwell appeared on the horizon, and they saw his face, they says, tis he. Very soon he'll appear in outer space, and we'll see his face in splendor. O glorious face of beauty, O gentle touch of care, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? And this should preserve me from self-contentment. We should be up and doing. John says, little children, abide in him, so that when he doth appear, we shall have this confidence, that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. In view of his parousia, there's some of our brethren looking for the church to go through the tribulation. Beloved, we wait not for the beast to come, nor the great false prophet. We scan not skies for signs of men. Such studies do not profit. We wait not tribulation days, nor long for death to take us. We wait for God's own blessed Son, and from this hope none shall take us. We are living in the last crucial vital days of the church's dispensation, and I believe that he is coming very soon, and then we shall see his face in splendor. That ought to be a preservative to self-contentment. Thank God for these spiritual preservatives, preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell. And there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. His face is his cheeks are as a bed of spices. And then she seems to further elaborate as sweet flowers. When we think of flowers, we think of several things. A flower is invariably universally attractive. It is universally accessible. And invariably, there is a universal aroma. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, he shall grow up before me as a tender plant. And I'm sure that you have been attracted to plants. Most people are. And no matter where you go, there's always a people interested in plants. In sweet flowers. I've been to the National Arboretum in Washington. Gone through the Busher Gardens in Victoria. And some of the lovely botanical gardens in England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales. There's always something attractive about a flower. I try to grow them. I'm not too successful sometimes. But a flower is universally attractive. And this depicts the Lord Jesus. Everything about him is characterized by sweetness. His cheeks are as a bed of spices as sweet flowers. Everything about him is marked by sweetness. You think of his name. There is a name I love to hear, I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. That name has captivated and captured the love of sinners from every continent. From a people, every kindred, tongue, people and nation. And they've been attracted to that lovely name of Jesus. And I would not be surprised, beloved, I have no scriptural support for it. But I would not be surprised that that will be the name that we shall carry on our foreheads as we walk down Redemption Avenue in heaven. When men brazenly walk the streets of Chicago, Worcester, Massachusetts, displaying 666, the mark of the beast, we read in Revelation chapter 22, and his name shall be on their forehead. We walk down Redemption Avenue, displaying that lovely name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That name is sweet. But so also is his friendship. Solomon says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. There's nothing to be compared with his sweet friendship of the Lord Jesus. Earthly friends may fail or leave us, one day soothe, the next day grieve us. But this friend will ne'er deceive us. Oh, how he loves. What friendship. When an officer in the British Navy in World War II, I was sailing down the River Ruckle, 50 miles north of Freetown, Sierra Leone. I'd been months away from Christian fellowship, and there was no born-again believer, as far as I know, aboard my ship. I was very discouraged. I was despondent. Oh, I was reading my Bible, and I was praying. But as we were going down the River Ruckle, almost touching bottom, I noticed a native in his canoe. He had a broad smile on his face, and you'd have thought he was navigating the USS Kennedy. He was so proud of his little ship. And I noticed on the bow of his ship those words, "There's no man like God." I stood riveted on the deck of that ship. Here I was despondent and discouraged. Oh, I was aware that the Lord was near. But I was not enjoying the immediate friendship that was available. And my life changed. From that moment onward, as a lad, a teenager, his friendship is sweet. The great Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, was brought before the Emperor Arcadius, who demanded that he recant, give up his Christianity. The Emperor said to the man of God, "Unless you give up this Christianity business, I'll put you into exile." He said, "Sire, this you cannot do. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Well, says the emperor, this is what I'll do. I'll confiscate all your property. He said, sire, this you cannot do. My treasure is in heaven. Nothing can break through. Well, he said, I'll take your life from you. He said, sire, this you cannot do. I have a friend, he says. My life is hid with Christ in God. So you cannot take my life from me. And then, absolutely infuriated, his final accusation, he said to Chrysostom, well, this is what I'll do. I'll put you in solitary in confinement, away from your friends. He said, sire, this you cannot do. I have a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. And he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. His friendship is sweet. But so also is his voice. I wonder when they will last hear the sweet voice of the Lord Jesus. You remember in the garden on the morning of resurrection, there was Mary of Magdala, heartbreaking, her Lord, her master was dead. And as she was grief-stricken in that garden, she turned to the gardener, or supposing him to be the gardener. Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him that I may take him away. He says, Mary. Immediately she recognized him. Rabboni. You see, beloved, his body had changed. He now possesses a body that knows no limitation. And we are going to get that kind of a body in a day not far distant. But his voice hadn't changed. My sheep hear my voice. His voice is sweet. Mr. Archer Naismith, in his book, Notes, Quotes and Anecdotes, has a lovely little story concerning a gentleman who went into a church building every day at noontime. And he got to the front row of seats and he got down on his knees and he lifted his heart heavenward and he says, Jesus, it's Jim. And down he went. Day after day, the same procedure. Jesus, it's Jim. The man took sick and landed in a hospital. And at noontime, his whole disposition seemed to change. The nurse was curious at this change in this man. And she said, how come every day at noontime your whole disposition changes? Well, he said, every day at noontime my special friend comes to my bed. Well, she said, I made my observations and I don't see anyone coming in to see you. Oh, yes, he says, every day at noontime. My friend appears at the foot of my bed and he says, Jim, it's Jesus. That still, sweet voice of the Lord. As sweet flowers. And being as he is universally attractive like a flower. And a very dear friend lived in Victoria, B.C., and he was an authority on rhododendrons and azaleas. And he told me that there are even rhododendrons in the Arctic Circle. So no matter where you go, there are flowers to be found, even a certain type in the deserts of the world. Is he not universally attractive? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I sat down to break bread with God's children on one occasion in Bombay in the land of India. And it was a very large gathering. It was during the war. And I scanned the faces of those who were assembled. And I saw Hindus, converted Muslims, converted Brahmins. I saw people from all over the British Empire, some from the United States. And there we all sat round that table, a loaf of bread, cup of wine. Different nationalities, different walks of life. But we had one thing in common. We loved the man of Calvary. He is universally attractive. And hence the injunction by the Lord to his disciples in the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And not only universally attractive, but universally accessible. Our Savior is available to everyone who is willing to come and put his or her trust in him. We are being plagued, and I use the word, we are being plagued today with a growth in hyper-Calvinism. And God wills certain people to be saved, and God wills certain people to be lost. That's not the God I know. I believe that the Lord Jesus is available to every individual, but his death is only eligible to those who accept him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his terminology was in his day, come unto me. And it has never changed. He's still the God that willeth not the death of any, but that all should come to him and live. And so, no matter where an individual is found, if they want Christ, they sure will find him. The seeking sinner will always find the seeking Savior. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, or any doubt as to your salvation, I recommend him to you before you leave this building. And a common posture of people who love flowers is to see them put their nose into a flower, just to smell the aroma. We think of the fragrance that emits and is emitted from the Lord Jesus. His name is as ointment poured forth. There is an aroma, there is a fragrance that delights the nostrils of a holy God and thrills the hearts of his people from every walk of life as sweet flowers. And then she looks at his lips, and with this we'll close. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Delicate and fragile are surely the features, the characteristics of the lily. And so his beautiful lips to her were just like white lilies. Everything about him in this chapter is marked by whiteness. My beloved is white and ruddy. The eyes as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with white milk and fitly set. Now she looks at these lovely lips just as white lilies. And so there was a delicacy about the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the will of the Lord, we'll commence our study at this section tomorrow evening as time is gone. I appreciate you getting out, and I know it's an hour away from home, and you've got to travel back home. And so in the will of the Lord, we'll commence the portrait again at this section tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. And truly, our Father, we pray that we shall indeed appreciate him more and more, just like Paul, that I may know him. And give us, our Father, the incentive to be more faithful in our service to him and for him while we wait for his return. For with such a blessed hope in view, we should more holy be, more like our glorious risen Lord, whose face we soon shall see. We give thee thanks again for him, in his precious name. Amen. Now, could we sing in closing? Hymn number 29:29. Bride of the Lamb, there is for thee one only safe retreat. Where Jesus is, thy heart should be, thy home at his dear feet. Bride of the Lamb, forget the past, prepare the Lord to greet. 'Tis thine to share his throne and cast thy wreath before his feet. Number 29.
Bride of the Lamb, there is. Is thy heart should be.
feet. When Satan tracks the high lonely way, there his temptations meet. In Jesus' presence watch and pray, ye conquer at his feet. Since thou hast much to let me know, thou art in Christ complete. In grace and knowledge seek to grow, thy sitting at his feet. Through tribulation he stirred none, with Christ the cross is sweet. The little wife will soon be gone. Keep only at his feet. Bride of the Lamb, forget the past, prepare the Lord.